All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time. We thank you for the course that you have us on, for this path that you're taking us down, to not only save us, but to reveal yourself to us, to minister to us and change us and transform us by your Spirit through your word. For that we are grateful. And so tonight we again submit ourselves to your Spirit, working in our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's take a real quick review. We actually have slides this week, so we have a little extra help up here. We're in this first doctrinal section in Romans 1:18 to 3:31, the indictment, the doctrine of condemnation. The first part is verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1, the prosecution against the Gentiles. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, the prosecution against the Jews. And more specifically, that breakdown comes to us by way of Romans 2, 1 through 16. We're studying the principles of judgment. Verse 1 was the principle of man's judgment, that man judges according to his own sin. And we are now in verses 2 through 16, the principle of God's judgment. We will see in this section that we will see four principles. Each one of these principles upon which God judges all begins with kata, according to, which is the normal Greek preposition to express the basis of something. So, according, first of all, verse 2, kata aletheon, according to truth, the facts. And we'll see as he summarizes at the end of this chapter, it'll be both for the Jew and the Greek. Be according to the facts. Nobody's left out of that. Verse 5, according to the hardness, your hardness and unrepentant heart. So everybody will be judged upon their heart condition, whether they have been regenerated or whether they have hardened their heart and their heart is unrepentant. Verse 6 is the verse that we've been on for the last couple of weeks. Kata ta erga autu, according to the works of him or according to his works. And we're focusing our study, a special study, that we'll finish up today on erga for works, as people are in theological debate over between faith and works. And you really can't use just the word works. If you're dealing with Greek, you can't just use the word works, because the word works goes with several different things. Faith without works is dead. But the works of the law, you cannot be saved by. So it depends on what we call qualifying statements. You have to go by the words that are used with the word itself. It is just a very general word, but its Greek meaning, I think, adds or provides more of a definition to us. Instead of works, it's the word activity. And there are many different kinds of activity. So it's a general word. It applies to how the words around it qualify it. So just the word works itself, we can't get all hung up on that. The word works, even as I say it, religiously and in our culture, it connotates something in our own minds. It's a bad word because it's the opposite of faith as Paul presents it. But in reality, if you understand that it's activity, that there are certain activities that are from God and there are certain activities that are not from God. And that's what we want to look at. We just don't want to throw the word out the window. But we see when we get into verse 16, the fourth principle, according to the gospel of me or according to my gospel. So Paul is again making a very bold statement that when people are going to be judged, they are going to be judged on the basis, because remember, kata, on the basis of Paul's gospel. I'd rather go by the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you can see what I mean by a bold statement. He's saying his gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, either he's a liar, and most of what we have in the Bible can be tossed out, or else he indeed has been raised up by God to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just to establish it, but to continue it. And we see his message continue throughout the book of Acts and, of course, the teachings throughout the next 60 years, along with the other apostles that were with the Lord. Now, last week, I wanted to get back to chiastic formulation. Tonight, you should have gotten page 228 and 229, which is the final supplement page for this particular section. Last week, we handed out quite a few supplemental pages, and we'll get to those in a second. But we passed out page 228 and 229 tonight. And we had it up on the screen a couple of weeks ago about chiastic formations. This is where the writer, and chiastic just has to do with diagonal or crisscross. It has to do with patterns, if you can understand that. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I might have confused the issue by bringing up acrostic chiasms in the Old Testament. That's not what this is, but I was just indicating that there are many patterns in the Scriptures. I find when you get into the Old Testament, and one of these days, if we're ever in the Old Testament, in fact, one of these days, if we ever get out of the New Testament, but if we ever get into the Old Testament, some of the, I don't get into all of the mystic stuff that goes on, but there are patterns in the Hebrew of the Old Testament that I think are pretty fascinating. You know, every 49th letter, if you add up every 49th letter and you form it, forms words. It's a fantastic thing. How can a human being plan all of that? In fact, one scientist many years ago spent 50 years of his life going through the Scriptures, finding all the formulas. Not that we're to go by formulas, but just to go to show how long it would take for a human being that wanted to create this kind of a thing, how long it would take them just to think it up. Psalm 119, as I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, each section is according to the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And Aleph is the first section, and every word in that section begins with Aleph. And how you can create the Hebrew prose and the thoughts, the deep thoughts that are presented there, using the beginning of each sentence, the first letter, the same letter. And then when you get to the second section, every word in that section for its sentence begins with the word bait, the B. It's fascinating to me, language like that. But there are other things that are presented in Scripture that is indications from God that when he picked languages and when he inspired people, that there was a divine hand behind his presentation. Many portions of Scripture have chiastic presentations to them. By chiastic, I mean that the verse 6 and verse 11 are like bookends. This is your opening statement, verse 6, who will give back to each one according to his works. And then verse 11 says, for there is no respect of persons with God. So to give to each one, and there is no respect of persons, that goes together. That's your first and your last. Verses 7 and 8 is a contrast. In just a minute, we'll turn the page and we'll show you this by way of diagram. Just because verse 7 and 8 begins with the same on the one hand and on the one hand doesn't mean they go together. That was the acrostic pattern that I mentioned in Psalm 119. This is theme. Verse 7 says, on the one hand, the ones according to endurance of a good work, seeking glory and honor. So these people, in their work, they are seeking glory and honor. They will inherit eternal life. But there's another group of people. You see, on the one hand, and on the other hand, those are opposites, men and death. Remember in our course, we said that, and even the interlinears don't even emphasize the difference between using these two together. You're showing contrast. You're saying on the one hand, there's this group, and on the other hand, there's this group. Okay? So, on the other hand, not the ones who are seeking glory and honor and incorruptibility, who are going to have eternal life, but on the other hand, to the ones who from out of self-ambition, and on the one hand disobeying the truth, but on the other hand obeying unrighteousness, to them they will get fury and wrath. Yet two groups going in two different directions, the end result are two different things. One is eternal life, one is fury and wrath. Now what Paul has done in this, what we call a chiastic presentation, is he's taking the same groups and the same concepts, but he's reversing them. In other words, the same group he mentioned in verse 8 is the same group he mentioned in verse 9, and I'll share with you something else here in a moment. And then in contrast to verse 9, in verse 10, he repeats the people in verse 7. So again, you've got two groups of people that are presented backwards, okay? First to last and last to first. Now he's done something else too. He has presented one group in verse 7, the other group in verse 8. In fact, let's turn to 229, make it easier to understand what I'm talking about, if not confuse it more. Now, up here on the slide, these are the same verses. And what he's done in verse 7, he says, on the one hand, to the ones according to endurance of good work, seeking. There is your verb. They are seeking, that's present tense, glory, honor, and incorruptibility. The tense of the promise is future. To them, they have eternal life. On the other hand, the ones from out of self-ambition, and on the one hand, disobeying, right? See, they're disobeying right now, presently. They are disobeying the truth, and on the other hand, obeying righteousness, so they're doing two things. In the future, they will get fury and wrath. Now, so he went present, future. This group is presently doing this. In the future, they're going to have this. This other group is doing things presently. And in the future, they're going to get this. But now he reverses the order of the presentation of the groups, but he also reverses the tenses. Notice this. He starts out with the future. Anguish, affliction, and anguish. See, it's just the opposite of here. Same group. Upon every soul of man who is working presently out evil, both of the Jew first and of the Greek. But glory and honor, so he puts the future first, you see. Glory and honor and peace to everyone working the good, both to the Jew first and to the Greek. So he just threw some words out there. This is a very intelligent, and it is a very deep presentation that if someone were a Hellenist, if someone was expert at reading Greek in Paul's day, they would pick that up if they saw this. They would see the formation of it and the emphasis. So he's doing it for a reason. And you can see present tense, what they're doing presently now, future what they will get. What they are presently doing now, future what they will get. Future what they will get if they're presently doing now, and future they will get what they are presently doing now. Okay? So this is a small chiastic diagram. In other words, there are some formations and patterns that are multiple verses. And it goes to show that it's just not somebody sitting down like you and I writing a letter to our friend Joe in the cross town or something, you know. This is a very in-depth presentation that he's wanting to get across. And against the, here's your opening line, verse 6. Verses 7 and 8 are a contrast to each other, one group and the other. Verses 9 and 10 is a contrast of the same group, only it's reversed. The those who are going to inherit fury and wrath, they are now put first, affliction and anguish. And affliction and anguish is the outcome of fury and wrath. But he puts the future first and denotes these people who are now working the evil. But glory and honor, and what was the first group seeking in verse 7? Those who of a good work are seeking glory and honor and incorruptibility. So glory and honor in the future, you're seeking it. That will be theirs in the future, and peace to everyone who is presently working the good. So I will point out some of these if you're interested. If you're dead bored of this, you'll have to let me know. We can just buzz right on through. But this is part of the Greek language. And this, if you never get into it yourself, at least when you're reading literature and someone in their commentary or mentions it, you know what it is. And you'll be able to follow them. And it, rather than saying, well, nobody ever told me about this stuff, so you won't be able to appreciate it. If you know about it, you can appreciate it and study it and get something out of it. He's repeating it and presenting it this way for a purpose. And so verse 11, and this is the whole section that we're studying now, it's all a chiastic diagram, and it's why we put it all in a section with itself. Any questions?
Do people writing in English ever do
that? I've never seen anybody do it.
Well, the poets.
Yes. Yes, but they're not going to do this for a Bible translation because, again, and I don't want to disparage the Word of God, is that publishing companies will not print Bibles with certain forms if it's not going to sell. People go, what is this? Even if it was explained to them in a footnote, they still might not appreciate it, and they just throw it out and say, give me good news for modern man, or, you know, bad news for other men, or whatever you want to call it, you know. That's true. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it is. It is. It's very fascinating. In the Old Testament, yes. Yes. Not English. You won't get that in English. You get it in, I'm trying to think of the word. I studied it a year ago. Maybe longer, but I can't. No, I tried to forget. Because he used the Nestle Aland text, and when somebody brought up the Texas Receptus, it blew all his formulas right out of the water. So I guess it depends what text you use. I enjoyed some of the things they pointed out, but it didn't work all the time. And then there are other people who did the same thing with some novels, and they came out not with as high a percentage as he came out, but the other books do it too. So kind of very interesting. But I know that in Genesis and Exodus, I'm just giving you a generality just to give you a feel, though don't hold me responsible for the accuracy of it. But if you go through every 49th letter, take the Hebrew letter out, and I forgot how many you go down the row, but you put it together for a word, it says something like sacrifice or crucifixion. It's one of those words. Crucifixion, okay? You go in the book of Exodus and do the same thing with the formula, every 49th Hebrew letter, and it's the same word, crucifixion or sacrifice, one of those words. And it's crucifixion. When you get to Leviticus, if you do that in Leviticus with every 49th letter, it says sacrifice. Okay, what's that all about? If you go to Numbers, go every 49th letter, it says crucifixion, but the letters are pointed backwards. You put them together and you say, well, it doesn't match. It doesn't work. But if you read it backwards, it would be the same words in Genesis and Exodus. But it's pointing back to Leviticus, you see? So in Numbers and Deuteronomy, it says crucifixion, but it's pointing towards Leviticus. And in Genesis and Exodus, it says crucifixion, and it's pointing... those two are pointing toward Leviticus, and Leviticus, it says sacrifice. How do you know... Amazing. How can you... But there's many, many things like that. That's why a lot of the mystics there are a lot of mystic groups that have broken off and handle the Hebrew language that follow the mysticism rather than the content of the scripture. I appreciate it, just like you would, whether it be Greek, any patterns and formulas. But just the fact that this, some of the stuff just cannot be by accident. It would take you how many years to even try to think up something like that? And for me, it's just God saying, amidst all the translations and the manuscripts and the this and the that, it's just God saying, I'm behind it all. So just don't worry about the exactness of the ink, you know? And I had to work my way through in studying Greek. Hebrew I had no trouble with. But Greek I had trouble with because you start studying the manuscripts and you find out that, well, this scribe said this and that's really not in the Bible. And you've got the war of words. In fact, somebody came up to me Sunday after church and there was a big thick book that they got that described why you cannot trust the manuscripts, because it's just showing how the manuscripts are against each other and you can't translate the Bible correctly. And so he says, now, is this going to hurt us to read this? And I says, well, what good will it do? Basically, when you're through with it, if you buy everything that they say, what they say is the only thing you can trust, because all the manuscripts are wrong. But I had to work my way through that because I too, like all believers, at least I believe that's true, all believers in our country, I mean, the Word of God's inerrant. I mean, the Word of God's the Word of God. You don't tell me God inspired this, but by the way, there's 50 mistakes in Luke chapter 1. How can there be 50 mistakes in Luke chapter 1 if God inspired it? So I had trouble with that. And even put the languages away for a while and just said, I don't know. But the Lord taught me and it came back to me that I put even more confidence in the Word of God, because God never meant us to worship ink and paper. The concepts of truth are there no matter which one of the original Greek manuscripts you use. One might say, they took this verse out. It doesn't matter because it's in other places. So you can't hang your hat just because they took a verse out in one manuscript. But on the other hand, it's God teaching us that, for instance, I could present a thesis on the law of gravity. And one or two of you could come in and do the same thing, not hearing anything that I said, and just do your own. It would be the same truth said in a different way. The concept has to be true, no matter how you say it. And when it, and I mean, you know, I would, I just, if you told me that some of the ink on this paper was wrong, some scribe did it, I'd be ready to give up. That ink meant a lot to me, you know? But God's, that's just it. It's there. The treasure is there if you dig for it. And I don't mean humanly in effort. If you go down that hallway, that road where God says, get in my word, I want to reveal myself and my truth to you. Boy, there's just a gold mine there. And to the people who just say, eh, whatever. You have your beliefs, I have mine. Whatever it means to you, whatever it means to me, the truth is relative. And I keep telling them, there's none of my relatives that have the truth. So I know that that's just not true. But now I appreciate the Word of God, even with what we call mistakes. Because when you read from the original languages, you see the same truth being expressed just in a different way. Not so when I read some of the English translations and some of the more modern ones that are coming out. They've just changed the whole concept. And I don't care how anybody says it. Obviously, I can't criticize if somebody decides they want to make a more accurate translation. But when they change the concept of truth that's found in that text, yeah, I got a problem with it. How can you say this when the Greek says this? Now, I can understand this translation saying this based on the Greek. I can understand this translation saying what it says. I don't understand this one because it's not even talking about this. But how many, in all fairness, how many of us have a chance to see those three translations and say, which one of you are leading me in the right direction and which one are you not leading me in the right direction? I mean, if I didn't know, I don't have a chance. I mean, I've got God's Spirit with me. But it's not so much that He wants to make these mystic impressions upon us, whether it's right or wrong. I've had... A room full of people that just said, the Holy Spirit tells me. What does the Holy Spirit tell you about that? And then they tell me. I said, well, the Holy Spirit told me you're wrong. What are you going to do? You know, the Holy Spirit in this church on the corner has the truth, but they say that that church doesn't. But the Holy Spirit in that church says all the other denominations are wrong. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. We're representing God. If I were a non-believer, I'd get all the Christians together and from all the different churches and say, you guys need to find out what you're supposed to be doing, because what I see is God's pretty confused. You know? He can't make up his mind which is true. And the Holy Spirit's fighting against himself. You're wrong. You're wrong. You know? But God has blessed us if you want to take the time. What impressed me to begin with about the study of languages was the fact that the Hebrew people would just memorize the Old Testament. When a boy is 13 years old and he has his bar mitzvah, he has to have the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, memorized in Hebrew. No wonder they make good doctors and lawyers, and because their minds are just so developed from memorizing things. But the memorization, and that's not spirituality at all. But that's the original language of the Bible. So all the time that they take to do that, what? We just don't have time, you know? It doesn't fit our schedule. Well, whose schedule are we on, you know? And yet the more you dig into it, and I hope that you're finding that too, the more you dig into the text, the more you see it as it's written in its original language, that it's there's a lot of gold there. And God blesses us with that. So anyway, I wanted to go over this with you to explain further about chiastic patterns and how they work. And as we go through and we find more, I will point them out to you. On page 222, last week, again, we introduced with host the relative pronoun in verse 6, making reference back to God. God will give back, aponose, to each one, hechasto, according to his works. What does that mean? I mean, it's left open. Are we talking about human works? Are we talking about how often you go to church works? I mean, it's general. And it is. It's general. But you also have to understand that if somebody in the New Testament presents a very general statement, don't stop there. Because as he continues, and we'll see that as we continue in this verse, he is either going to use kalos or agathos. There are going to be qualifying words that describe what it means for works, okay? But just in general, the word works, I want you to get an idea, a feel, as to how the word work is used in the New Testament. Remember, it's a general word, and it's only qualified by the words that are used with it. Okay? Last week, we took John 6:29, not on the slide, but just out of your worksheet. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, to ergon tu theou, the work of God." So you have your qualifying statement. In the genitive case, it is a work of God. If you understand ergon to be activity, it's the activity of God, whatever God's doing. Okay? I don't know if you want to copy the Greek down. You want me to wait or keep going? Or you can always look it up, I guess, in the lexicon if I go too fast. There's this one. There's this one. No. John... John 8:39, then answered and said unto him, they, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, taerga to Abraham, the activities of Abraham." And we discussed that last week. It's not his, you take his whole life. What was his activity in response to God? It wasn't the works of the law. There wasn't any. He was a Gentile when he received the promises of God. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't circumcised. Still a Gentile. But when we talk about Abraham being our father, obviously Jesus is saying, from descendancy, yes, you are. But by activity, no, you're not. You didn't have the same. You don't have the same activity going on in your life that Abraham did with God, you see. John 8:41, "You do the deeds of your father," and they said unto him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." And so he says, the deeds of your father, which are literally the works of the father of you, taerga tu patroshumon, the works of your father. And they said, "Our Father is God." And if you want to add to this, three more verses in verse 44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." So he says, you're doing the activities of your father, the devil. Obviously, the devil's activities and God's activities are different. You see? So you can use the same word works, but whose activity is it? That's basically what you're looking for, qualifying statements. John 9:4, Jesus said, "I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night comes when no one can work. Taerga tu pemsantosme, the one who has sent me." This is an aorist participle, pemsantos, the one who has sent me. So the works of the one who sent him is the Father. Interesting, Jesus didn't come to do his own activities. His activities and the Father's activity are the same. Okay? John 10:25, Jesus answered them, "I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." That's taerga, the works which I do, poio, en to onomati tu patrosmu, in my Father's name. So again, this is saying the same thing that he just said, except that he's doing it in his Father's name. He's not doing it in his own name. In fact, Jesus, when he came, he says, "If I come in my own name, you'd probably receive me." That's what you do when you reject Christ. You receive other people in their own names, because they come and they say, "This is the ministry of." Joe Schmo, and everybody says, "Oh, Joe Schmo, you got the anointing, Joe." You know, and they followed the anointing of Joe Schmo, but you know, is his activity the work of the Father? You see, that's what you got to find out. Joe Schmo was my other name before I got saved. So, Stephen, in rehearsing about the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol, and they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Tois ergois. There's a preposition "en" in front of this because this is the dative. In the works, ton keron, auton, of their hands. And the qualifying statement is "of their hands." So that tells you that the works that they did were their own human creation. And of course, that's the rebellion of the children of Israel in the wilderness when Moses went up to get the law. Romans 13:12, the works of darkness. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. So, tai erga tou skotous. The darkness qualifies the works. This is the activities of darkness. We're to put them off. Interesting, because the more you have this drilled in you, at least is how the Lord worked with me, activities, activities, activities. And somebody comes up and says, "Is it right to do this or not? Is it right for a Christian to..." Well, it's an activity. So who's behind the activity, you know? That's what you got to ask yourself. We don't think that way, or I didn't think that way, and the Lord's brought this another element into the picture to challenge me and say, it's not the thing that you do, it's the activity. Who's behind it? What's behind the activity? What's the activity going to do? Et cetera, et cetera. Okay? The work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So always abounding in the work of the Lord. To ergo tu kuriu. Again, the "in," That's a literal translation there. So there is a preposition "and" to go with this dative case. In the work of the Lord. And again, the term "the Lord" qualifies whose activity it is. We've got the activity of darkness. We've got the activity of the Lord. The works of the law. So it's not just works. You see the qualifying statement. "Knowing that a man is not justified by," or literally "out of," that's your preposition "ek," out of, justified out of, for as a source, the works of the law, "but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law." And again, the word "by" is "out of." "For by," or "out of," "the works of the law, shall no flesh be justified." So the source of justification is not from out of, ergon nomu. So you see the qualifying statement there. Law, the activity of the law, out of it can never produce justification. James 2:14, "Faith without works. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" And "have not works" is ergada me eche, and "has not works," just erga by itself. But again, in this context, the way James writes, it's not just a qualifying statement going with erga, except for the word "faith," and he uses them in conjunction with each other. And again, as I told you last week, when it says, "Can faith save him?" within the question itself, it expects the answer no. So if faith doesn't have activity, Notice it didn't say the person. If the faith does not have activity, can that faith save that person? The answer is no. 2:17, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. So again, faith, hepistis, if it should not have works, erga. And again, he's putting faith and works together. Faith is your qualifying statement. And the reason why I emphasize that, not just for the qualifying statement, but notice again in this text, it's not a person producing the faith that he's talking about. It's not producing the faith. It's the faith that's producing the activity. Okay? Does that make sense? No. Good. Well, let's go to Hebrew. James 2:20. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Again, hepistis and choris, if you remember this from John chapter 1, in our Greek course, choris means apart from. It's a separation. Faith separated from ton ergon, from works, activities, is dead. Some texts say is barren, that is, without fruit bearing instead of the word dead. And again, it's faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified out of works? Exergon edikaiothe. And this is where Martin Luther felt like James went a little bit too far, that he was not only contradicting Paul, but he was contradicting himself. Well, if you cannot be justified from out of the works of the law, then how can you say that he was justified out of works? Now, do you notice a difference between the two phrases? That a man cannot be justified from out of the works of the law, but Abraham was justified out of works. What's the difference? Of the law. You don't cut out works altogether. It's the qualifying, it's the works of the law. But as I said last week, works does not produce faith, but faith produces works. And right away, when you say works, well, now that I'm saved by faith, then now I do works. But if we understand that it's activity, and if we understand that James and Paul and the other are using faith in the sense that faith is a fruit of God's Spirit, it's the same thing as saying if you are born of the Spirit of God and Christ lives in you, then Christ will be active. There'll be activity. Got to be. He's not dormant. And that's the argument of James. This is what Paul says, and this is what James says. And they're not contradicting each other. So, Abraham was justified from out of works. He says, do you see how that faith worked with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Faith producing the works, we're kind of on the back end of Abraham's journey. He got a message from God. He went up the mountain, brought his son up on the mountain. He's about ready to kill his son. God says, wait, I know now that you obey my word. We see that last work there. By his obedience to God, it showed that he had faith active in his life, and we saw that activity by the things that he did. Because there's no law there, it wasn't a personal practice, it wasn't a personal preference. It's like, what are you doing up there doing that to your son? Is what God said. Well, there's lots of people run around and say, God told me, right? Even some killers that go around and kill people because God tells them to. So is that faith? Well, out of his works, he showed that he lived by faith. That he was functioning under a persuasion that we could not see or hear. He wasn't functioning under law. And that faith was perfected. Teleon has to do with brought to its end, brought to its completion. If faith has activity, there is an end result. And we see the end result, and faith was brought to perfection. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And there's where Martin Luther says, whoa, wait a minute, because you're saved by grace through faith alone. Now you're saying, but not by faith alone. And James is not using it the same way that Paul did. What he's saying is that there are different kinds of faith, but there's only one faith that has the activity of God's Spirit associated with it. And if the activity of God's Spirit isn't there, that faith is a dead faith. Yes, sir?
You suppose if we'd been in Martin Luther's shoes, we'd have reacted the same
exactly, way? Yes. Oh, yes. Very much so. Daniel. Yeah. Well, not just, you know, it's like if somebody says, I get up and go to work in the morning. Well, that's not a bad thing, right? But when it's religiously applied, because it is a religious term, but when the religious term is used in application to the scriptures, then we have trouble. Because what works are you talking about? Yes. Right, exactly. Right, right. Now, and last Sunday we pointed out when we began Ephesians 1:15 that before Paul's prayer, Paul says, after having heard of the faith amongst you and the love that you have towards all the saints, and then he prayed. And in some of his other letters, he used the same grouping. Faith, love, and even hope. That these are the characteristics of somebody who's saved. When I heard of faith among you, activity working, and love, agape love. And again, agape is not human produced, it's produced by God's Spirit. So when that's what Paul looked for. He didn't look for some kind of decision card signed or something. Is when faith was active in their life, and the love of God was being demonstrated through them among the other believers, then he said, I'm going to address you as believers because you have the characteristics of a believer. Now, that might be being too ticky-tack in our day, but you have to also go back and read some of Paul's letters, and he didn't say it any other way. You know, I mean, they said things exactly. Here's what I mean. Here's what I'm saying. And here's what I mean. And somebody else could probably come in our day and say, but, you know, you could say, I believe in God and I believe in what Jesus did for me. And Paul would say, good, you've done well. But is the faith of Christ active in your life, leading you to trust him, obey him? Is the love of God active in your life? And as we saw last Sunday, love is a characteristic presented in the New Testament as proof of salvation. Because John says, if you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're in darkness. It's not a matter of, well, you need to work at it more. Yes, it is. Present tense and present participle used by John, especially at the end of 1 John chapter 3. It can't be done. I mean, as a person, there might be people that our personalities might clash and we might not get along. And as we said, Sunday, it was kind of interesting. The observation after church, I told the whole group, I says, look around you. If you were to choose the people that you want to be with as a person, you know, your likes and your whatever, dislikes, look around you. Is this the group that you'd choose? They all went, no. You know, we're only here for one reason. That's the Lord. I said, see, that's what I mean. You might even be home getting dressed thinking, oh, I got to see her again, or I got to see him again. You know, the human part of you might have trouble, but the love of God brought you there. This, in spite of who I am, in spite of my human, it's the love of God that overrides that, that makes fellowship happen. Now, if you're just looking at me, you might say, well, that brother, he just doesn't have the love of God. Most of the time, I would say to you, I'm here, aren't I? You know, that's got to count for something, because if it wasn't for the love of God prompting me, I wouldn't be here. Period. No reason. So anyway. So he says, so it's out of works a man is being justified, and not out of faith only. So you can't separate faith and works. So he says that faith without works is dead. And again, faith separated from activity is a dead faith. It's just there. It's just, I believe in God. And how does that belief work out in your life? Is it just a head thing, religious thing? Or when you say, I believe in God, that you are surrendering your life to God? Is that what you... No, that's not what they mean. Religious people don't mean they're surrendering and trusting God with their life. It just means that they believe the truth about Him. Ephesians 4:12, that evangelists... apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers are there for the perfecting of the saints. We talked about that, karatizo, the mending of the saints. And this is a three-pronged or three-level, three-stage, three-phase presentation of the growth life of the believer. For the mending of the saints, that's the first phase. It's for the saints to get in the Word, get ministered to by the Word, for their mending. Secondly, for the work of ministry. And you can see what that, those words are here. Eis ergon diakonias. For work, activity of service. This is where we get a word deacon from, and it's in Greek, it's the word used for a waiter in a restaurant. So before I can wait on other people to help them, I got to get my life together first. We can't, or I can't anyway, I can't with all good conscience take a new believer and say, okay, let me show you how to go to work. Again, here's our word work again. Go to work for God. Get busy. What if their life is a mess? What if they're just bringing all kinds of experiences from the past, and their mind has not been renewed, and they... God hasn't healed them to the point that, and you can always tell this, how do you know, there's two factors, how do you know when a person has left one phase and get ready for the other? For the work of ministry or for the work of service is number one, they themselves have been in the process of going through a transformation process, a healing of the mind. I don't mean that psychologically, I mean that God's Spirit through His Word is healing some of those abuses and some of those bad experiences of the past, is being healed. And the second one is, the second indication that a person's ready for the second phase is they're not thinking about themselves. The person in the first phase is always thinking about themselves. You can never serve other people if you're thinking about yourself. They have to be the focus. And I can tell, and probably you can tell too, if somebody's coming up to serve you, in the Lord, you can tell there's this wall here, you know. Well, I'm doing this because I have to do this from 6 to 8 on Friday nights. You know, I got to go out and help people. And you can tell they're doing it out of their own selves, you know, and there's nothing there. It's like, hello, you know. There's no care for that person. There's no concern about their soul. There's no concern about their relationship with the Lord. Well, the only way that I can be of service to other people is when they have my attention and I honestly care about their relationship with Christ. They're the ones that are going to come to me and say, oh, I went through some terrible things in the past you know, I'm really struggling and looking to the Lord to help me get over these things. Well, I have to care enough. I mean, I can probably say to them, well, I got my own, you know, so you have to find somebody else. But it's to get to that point where we can continue to struggle with our own, but God has transformed and changed us enough that we can be free to be concerned about others who are going through the same process. For the work of ministry, and here's your qualifying statement, both with the ace means toward the work of service, activity of service, and thirdly, for the edifying or building up, that's a construction term, of the body of Christ. And in Ephesians 4, he went on to talk about till we all grow into a mature man. In the body of Christ. This is the maturing process. This is the ministry process that's going on. And the more you learn of the text, the more it hurts to actually fellowship with people. Because you actually, you see the hurting people around you and nobody's even sensitive to it at all. It's like, where were you Wednesday night? You know, we meet on Wednesday nights. Well, you know, I had some problems. Well, get over it. Show up to church like you're supposed to. Rather than saying, this person is now saved, but they got a lot of baggage, you know? And it is. It's like a spiritual hospital. Each individual person is unique. Have you ever been to a doctor's office where all the rooms are filled and you can tell the doctor could care less about you? Yeah, what's going on here? Remember, my sister took my mother to a doctor once, and my sister was telling the doctor all about what was wrong with her. He didn't even acknowledge her. Took all of her vital signs, all of her measurements, says, well, everything looks good. The nurse took your temperature. And my sister said, no, here are the problems. He didn't even respond. Too busy, the process. I think maybe we get too busy with the process of church to really say, whoa. All of these individuals are people. In spite of who they are or what they are, everybody's got struggles and everybody's got problems. Everybody's got something that God is ministering to in their life, some issue. And we just pass over them. And, well, we've got two hospital people here, so we won't get into hospitals. I trust. Hey, you know. Actually, I met Sharon before I had my surgery on my gallbladder, but there's my angel in the emergency room right there. When I woke up from surgery, I woke up and here's Sharon's face smiling at me. I knew I'd either died and gone to heaven, but then I remembered she didn't die before me, so I guess I must be still here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing. Here's one of the times, and again, where Paul is mentioning the three elements, faith, love, and hope. Notice, without ceasing, your work of faith. Notice, humon to ergon, the personal pronoun is coming before the genitive work, the work of faith. Now, the he says it's yours, that is, it is of you, but look at the way the Greek presents it. It is the work of faith that is yours. It is not your faith that's working. Do you understand? You see the difference there? I don't know how the different English translations, well, there's one there, huh? your work of faith. If you were to say, the work of faith that is with you or in you or with you, that would be a more correct statement. But the way the Greek has it laid out, the of you work of faith. So it's the activity of faith that is of your possession. And that's true for every believer. Somebody asked me Sunday again about when Jesus came in the Gospels and says, where is your faith? How does that fit in with all the other teachings on faith as a ministry of provision of God? When Jesus said, where is your faith? Well, the word your is the personal pronoun. He's saying, where's the faith that you possess? They didn't have any. That's the point. He wasn't challenging them to, come on, start practicing. I'm trying to teach you how to learn by faith. And by the way, tomorrow we're going to be out in the lake. It's going to be a hurricane, so you better get with it. That's a lot of faith. But so it is of you the work of faith. Very beautifully presented from the Greek text. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, but you watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. Ergon poieson euangelistou. The command comes right in the middle. Do the activity of an evangelist. No definite articles, which means he is not telling him you are an evangelist only and you are to be only going out and preaching to non-believers. He's telling him, in general, do the activity of an evangelist. There are other things that he told him to do, but this is, again, your qualifying statement. 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord shall deliver me, interesting, from every evil work. Pantos ergu poneru. Poneros is the word for the devil. Satanic, demonic evil. But it is interesting that Paul says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. And here work, see, it doesn't mean that work is a bad word. It just shows it's the activity of the devil. And Paul is saying, the Lord's going to deliver me and he will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Titus 3:5, now by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. The works, the ones in righteousness. Ergon, tone is making reference back to ergon. Works, the ones in righteousness, which we did. No activity in righteousness that we have done, because we have none. Again, that's the person who's doing the works of the law or some type of religious activity to gain that. Hebrews 6:1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. So what he's saying here is the basics in the things of Christ is repent from the dead works, which was Judaism, because we're in Hebrews, and of faith toward God. Once we get past that initial phase, we don't go back and keep reestablishing that. We move on to maturity, and that's what the next verse was talking about. We will move on to maturity if God allows. It's God that moves us on. But notice, it's metanoisos, noios, apo nekron egron. Repentance from dead works. So again, the term dead is qualifying the word works. James 1:4, but let patience, and that's the word endurance, hupomeno, have its perfect work, its perfect activity. Teleon for activity means let endurance come to its fulfillment. It's an activity here. God puts us under circumstances in order to develop, as he said in verses 2 and 3, that faith is being developed by endurance, but let endurance have its perfect work, its complete work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So what he's saying here is remain under, let the work that God is doing in your life through you remaining under, let it come to its result. Let it come to its end. You bail out, then God's going to have to start all over again some other way. And that's basically, and that's nice to know. There is an activity of God going on in my life in the circumstance that I'm in now that I'm told to remain under and trust the Lord. There's an activity going on. What's that? If he lets you. You know, I can go astray too if he lets me, but he wants me to experience the consequences of it. And yeah, that's right. Uh-huh. Sure, Daniel. It's sure. Of course. That's right. Yeah, big ones. 2 Peter 2:8. Speaking of Lot, for that righteous man dwelling amongst them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul. Vexed is the word for torment. He tormented his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, which is literally works without law. These are activities that were not governed by any kind of law of God. This is a city that was just in activities outside of God's law. That verse had a whole bunch of teaching. And he that commits sin is of the devil, 1 John 3:8. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Luce is the word for destroy, and that's our word luo for to loosen, that he might destroy taerga to diabolu, the works of the devil, the activities of the devil. And that, by the way, is another beautiful expression of salvation, is that the Son of God loosened us from the grip of Satan and the activities of the devil governing our life. 2 John 1:11, for he that bids him, meaning the people that come to your door, if they do not have the gospel of Christ, if you bid him Godspeed, literally it's the word rejoice, karein, is a partaker of his evil deeds. He's a partaker of tois ergois autu, tois poneirois. Tois ergois and tois poneirois are in attributive position to each other, with an autu put for his works. Is a partaker of his evil works. Poneirois is describing what kind of works it is. So basically, he's saying if they don't have the doctrine of Jesus Christ and they come to your door, don't even say, have a nice day. Because then you're, the word partakes is the word koinonia. You're a fellowship with his evil works. Well, I don't want to do that. There is an evil activity that's taking place. It's not a matter of coming into some kind of religious contamination. I don't want to be a part of their activity. I don't want to be a part of the spirit that's behind their activity. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now notice how the English has it. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The good works created in Christ Jesus, epi ergois agathois. Created in Christ Jesus upon the basis of good works. People quote this all the time. It says, well, you know, he saved us for good works. So we go to work and we do good ones. You know, just throwing the language around. But it's on the basis of good works. Notice the qualifying statement, agathois. The good works is not the human element, it's the spiritual element, the good works. That God has ordained or planned before that we should walk in them. God's planned our path to take, and it'll be a good work. It'll be a work that's coming from God's Spirit that is going to do the spiritual good for other people, and we've been created upon the basis of good works. Oops. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The one who has begun a good work, anaxamenos, that's an aorist participle, the one having begun in you an ergon agathon, a good work, spiritual, not human, spiritual, agathos. Like we have the one word love.
So we can't distinguish.
No, we can't. We can't. In a minute, we're going to show that he's also going to use the word kalos for part of our work, which means agathos is our relationship with God, and that is manifested in the good, you know, for other people. But it's true. Our English language, again, the word love, what does that mean, you know? There are several words in the Greek language for love. There's several words for work. There's several words for good and bad and evil. Because there's kakos and there's poneros. Poneros is evil, but kakos is also translated evil, but it has to do with exercising that evil unjustly towards your fellow human being. See? So yes, go ahead. Yeah, bring out the meaning more, right, yeah. Oh, for instance, in Galatians chapter 6, it says, bear one another's burdens. The first word for burden has to do with the weightiness, not the actual burden itself, but the weightiness. In other words, I'm not supposed to take the freight from you. I'm to help you with the weight of your own freight. Okay, but when you get down to verse 5, when it says, and let each one bear his own burdens, that's the word for freight. See, everyone carries their own freight, but while I'm carrying my freight, I'm to look out for the person who's buckling down under the load of theirs and help them with theirs, so that we're just all kind of, I don't take your freight from you. It's the word for backpack, like for a soldier. I don't carry your backpack for you, but I help you carry yours as well as carry mine. So yeah, there's different words for burden. In Galatians 6, it uses burden and burden, and it's two different words. It means two different things. Yeah, yes. But and you wonder, we can look at language, as I've said before, every translator that I know says that English is the hardest language to translate into. What word are you going to use without using a whole sentence to explain what that word means coming from another language, especially when it's exact in a language and you're coming into our language? How are you going to explain that? And then you're fighting against publishing companies trying to make the Word of God easier to read and understand, so it lowers the literacy rate. And how do you get the concept across? Here's an exact language, here's a very general language, and it's getting more illiterate as it goes along. And how do you make it, unless, and the only thing I can see is that it just goes along with everything else we have in our culture, is that God says, here you go, how far do you want to go, how deep you want to go? There's a way to find out, but we just...
Do you think that verses about Jesus being divine, and we can't do anything without him, and his spirit, and the fruit of his spirit would explain most all scripture?
Right.
These same concepts I've heard taught from pastors who don't get into Greek or anything.
Right. I know. It's not so much an English Greek as much as it is a concept. It's not, the Greek language isn't some magical thing that if you use it, there's, things happen. The point is that whatever English text you use, you have to understand the concept that's found in the Greek text and make sure that that concept is in there. If that English verse does not represent the concept that the writer meant in that verse, it's no good. I hate to use that word for, you know, some people think I'm talking against the Word of God, but I'm talking against us as people. We water it down. In fact, we try to make it easier. We're known for that. Our churches get built by making it easy for people, not for making it difficult. But on the other hand, if God's Spirit gives you a hunger and a drive to learn, it's there. But if God's Spirit doesn't give you the hunger, like in the Old Testament with Isaiah and the other prophets, God says, my scriptures will be like a closed book. And people can read their Bibles till they're blue in the face and it just won't mean anything to them. Which I think is very sad because there's just so much here, you know? Well, we've got a couple more minutes. 5 to be exact. Fruitful in every good work. Paul says in Colossians 1:10 that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Panti ergo agatho. These are dative cases. Ergo and agatho are dative cases. But notice agatho is your adjective that's describing what kind of work it is. It's an agatho work. May the Lord make you fruitful in every good work. Not fruitful in human terms, but fruitful in spiritual terms. 2 Thessalonians 2:17, may God comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. En panti logo, kai ergo agatho. One adjective, agatho, that modifies the work and the word. Every good word, spiritual from God, and every good work. Again, it's an agathos work, not a human work that Paul is praying for that they be established in. 2 Timothy 3:17, again, for in this text, he says pretty much the same thing, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Toward is the word unto, pros, panergon agathon. And again, this is pros with the accusative case, so it's not the dative, it's the accusative. But again, you have agathos, agathon in this case, is modifying ergon. May he furnish you for every good work. So again, we're talking about being established in the things of the Lord spiritually and being involved in the spiritual work of God. And here we start our list on Kala, and we'll get into those next week, finish it off, and move on throughout the rest of this lesson. We'll pick up here next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time again. We thank you that, bare minimum, we're made aware that when you inspired your truth through the language and languages that you chose, that it had more of an exact meaning and detail than what we use in our English language. We pray by your Spirit you would create a hunger in us. Possibly use that as a ministry to others as they hear and as we're able to share some things that we're learning that the English reader would probably never see or know. That they too will acquire a hunger from you to dig deeper into the things of Christ. We pray a prayer of thanksgiving to you for your work in our lives to bring us and show us more of the truths of Christ, and for using us to share these things to others who are in the process of being mended. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.